I'd like to open us with a little song from Frozen 2. Do we have any Frozen fans? Frozen 1 or 2? Hands up, hearts, love signs, nothing, no love for Disney. I know it'll come, it's just probably believed. Well, Frozen's pretty popular in this household. And there's one particular song that keeps on sticking out to me at the present because it's so fitting. So one of the, really, to me, the only important character of the whole movies is Olaf, the snowman creature. And Olaf is just hilarious and goofy. And so he's like the whole redeeming quality for me for the two movies. But he's got this amazing song in, I believe it's the second movie. And I believe it's called When I'm Older, and it's sung by Josh Gad. I would like to attempt to sing it and then later regret this. And from what I understand, videos can be deleted. So, but it will not be purged from your memory. So I'm sorry for that. Song goes like this. This will all make sense when I am older. Someday I will see that this makes sense. One day when I'm old and wise, I'll think back and realize that these were all completely normal events. I'll have all the answers when I'm older, like why we're in this dark enchanted wood. I know in a couple years, these will seem like childish fears. So I know this isn't bad, it's good. I might leave it there. I think that's enough. The end part, especially because I'm seeing no love come through, so that's not a good sign. The rest of it goes, growing up means adapting, puzzling at your world and your place. When I'm more mature, I'll feel totally secure. And it continues on. And the next part is my girl's favorite part because everybody's screaming. You should play it later in your house. If you have a device that you can bring it up. When I'm Older by Josh Gad. But what Olaf is expressing here is this childhood notion that whatever you can't wrap your head around right now, that when I just get older, then finally it'll make sense. And I'll understand it all. And so it's kind of fun because both parents and kids are laughing when this is all going on because Olaf is being really silly and he's running around scared. And so the kids are laughing at his circumstance. But the parents are laughing at the irony because they know full well that it doesn't make sense when you're older. That it's not normal. And you can't make sense of all the circumstances. And you look back and you just go, yeah, I don't know. You kind of express with that psalm, things too marvelous, too great for me, I'm not going to sweat it. And so, again, the children laugh at the dramatics, but the adults laugh because we know better. Life does not all make sense. It's not perfectly normal. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'd hope at this point, just at this point in the world, we'd all agree on that fact, that this is not normal, that this has got to be wrong. This is not the way God intended us to enjoy creation and enjoy Him. But I know that not everyone will agree with that. And certainly if you don't believe in any God, there wouldn't be a reason to think that what's going on right now is anything but normal. For you, everything is normal. Anything can happen, anything cannot happen, and it's normal. It also means nothing's really good. Nothing's really lovely. and nothing's really bad. Just everything's kind of what it is. It is what it is. And if you're there, and you didn't resonate at all with what we talked about last week, and you don't resonate at all today with what I reference when I'm talking about the relational fallout between God and humankind, the rest of it is not going to help you. If you didn't understand the first part of Genesis 3 and value it and appreciate it and see the devastation that happened between God and humanity, then whatever I can tell you about the circumstantial and situational curse language, it's not going to help. It's just going to echo what you see in reality, but it's not going to help you. And I think there's two reasons that won't help. So what we see, beginning with verse 14, is these certain curses and punishments that emanate out from the fractured relationship that was God making a clear command, humanity clearly receiving that command and understanding their place, and then humanity determining to come up out from under their place and assert their own authority over God. But if that's not appreciated, how could you possibly understand or appreciate either the judgments or the hope of promise coming out of that? I would suspect that if you don't understand, at least conceptually, the weight of that damage between God and humanity and that relational break, that the rest of this passage, but the rest of Scripture in entirety, can really only, maybe there's more than this, but there's two primary things that I would imagine you would be led towards in your reading of Scripture, if you dialogue with it, think about it. One, you would read the judgments, you would read the curses, you would read of all the pain and suffering and misery in the world. And I would think that would have to cause you to be insolent towards or angry towards God on the basis of his judgments. If you didn't understand how far it was to reject God's authority, to reject his care, and to functionally break the relationship, I would suspect, because that's what I would do, I would be angry at God or at the idea of God issuing judgments. They would just seem outlandish and an extreme overreaction. So that's on the one side. And maybe it would cause you just to sort of begrudgingly deny God. And I see people going that way. Oh, God couldn't be. Look how the world is. Look how the world is. Obviously, God's not out there. And if he is out there, he's not a good God. And so I'm not going to bow the knee. Right? That's a pretty common response. And it happens to people on the entire faith spectrum, especially when suffering hits them. When it's outside them, it's like, okay, I can understand that. God's judgments, yeah, they might have done wrong. But what about my spouse? What about my unborn child? If I didn't understand the relational fallout, I don't know how I could have possibly come to terms with the idea of a good God in the face of my wife and I losing a child in the womb. I couldn't have pieced that together. That would make me insolent towards or angry towards, at least apathetic towards God. I think the alternative is, if you don't rightly understand really the value of God and the relationship with him, but you still believe he is, you still believe he exists, I think that send you in a certain direction. And I would have to imagine again that that would send you directly into the arms of a false prosperity gospel. One where your conception of God is God restoring you, not primarily to himself, but to your stuff and to your lateral relationships, restoring your work-life balance and restoring your marriage and fixing your kids and keeping you healthy and believing that God's good. Like, that's what he wants to do. That would naturally put you in that direction towards a prosperity gospel, because you're not primarily valuing God himself and saying, what I ultimately need is to have my union with God restored. Of course, you would run right into the arms of a prosperity gospel. Lord, I trust you because you'll give me my stuff back. And a prosperity gospel cannot survive a crisis. It will not survive the coronavirus. I hope it doesn't. So you can't be rightly grateful. You can't be rightly grateful to God for the hope offered in the passage if your ultimate hope is on the lateral relationships and circumstances. So you can't be rightly grateful. You can be thankful in some way. And when God does do a merciful work, and he does work in the world, and he does extend prosperity and blessing, but you can't be rightly grateful and fully understand what he's doing. On the other hand, going back to the first people I addressed, it's not that you won't be rightly grateful. You will not be grateful at all to God, and maybe not in general, if you don't recognize the offense that it was of turning from God and rejecting his will for you. Rejecting his goodness, rejecting his plan, his authority, his care. You won't be grateful at all, because it just is what it is. So those are two things that, like, two more reasons why it was worthwhile last week to just focus on the relational fallout between humanity and God. And as we work through this passage and we look primarily at the lateral fallout, hopefully you'll keep going, well, what does this mean for the vertical relationship, the vertical fallout? And when you think about the promise language, you'll be thinking, yeah, but how can I be restored to God? Because if I'm restored to everything else and everyone else, but I don't have God, how can that be paradise? So I'll jump right in with a question. I guess I can't say jump right in after like a 20-minute intro, right? It's not fair. But I'll jump in anyways. So beginning with verse 14, for you close readers, maybe someone put a message in the board. Take a chance here. How many characters are cursed in this passage? How many characters? So I'm referring to animate characters. Can be animals, can be humans, whatever. How many characters are cursed? I don't see the comments coming through, so I'll answer for you. Maybe it's for the best. You don't want to put the wrong answer out there, do you? When I tend to think about this passage, I tend to think the answer is 3. Three characters cursed, right? Serpent's cursed, Eve's cursed, and everyone in her line. Adam's cursed, everyone like him. So male and female. Bing, bang, boom. And then if we're to include inanimate creation, we would bring in the animal, plant life, all that. But it's actually not the case. So I don't know if you've ever noticed. I only noticed this time around, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't. Oh, good, I'm seeing the answers coming. One, oh, this is good. Unless you guys just answered as I was speaking about it. No, I'll give you full credit. Full credit. One. Okay. All cattle, beasts. I better not dialogue too much with this. I'll get totally sidetracked. So, the answer's right. There's one creature. That's it. One creature who is cursed. When God uses curse language, at least here in Genesis 3, it's pretty amazing. The only characters who have been given any instruction, clear instruction what to do and not do, are Adam and Eve, and they broke it. You'd expect the curse to fall heaviest on them. You will not find that. What you will find is, beginning with verse 14, the Lord God curses the serpent. And then when he comes to Adam and Eve, he actually does not curse them. And he does inflict a punishment. There's no doubt about that. And it's not all passive. But there is a great deal of passive circumstantial fallout here. He is describing what is just going to happen. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. This is not an exhaustive description of a cursed world. But it's, for each character, kind of emblematic of who they are and the work they bring forth in the world. Women bringing children into the world. Men exercising authority and care in their work. And both those really precious functions are totally distorted. And that's supposed to be representative of, you know, fully infected world. It's really like a sin and corruption pandemic that's ensuing here. But the man and the woman are not expressly cursed. So God doesn't expressly use curse language for them. So let's just work through this. A verse at a time. I'll just try to pick some things out. I hope this is coherent today. It probably won't flow as well as I'd hope most of my messages too. But I don't want to make excuses. And I count on the Lord bringing out for you what you need to hear. So, the word for curse here in 14, it can refer to like something comparative. So, you're having a punishment that's more severe than something else. Or it can be sort of a separatist in the way of banishment. So sometimes that word for curse is used as like being cut off from people, total separation. Other times it's just showing, a place of subjugation or it's a life that's worse off, just simply put. And so it can be used comparatively here. Now there's. There's kind of two ways you can look at the curse with the serpent and then extending to the rest of the livestock. My English Standard Version would lend to the second in a natural hearing. So because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. So that makes it sound like actually everybody's getting the curse, and all the animals are included in that. But over and above all their cursing, your curse is really going to be the worst. I actually don't think that's what's being said. Now, are there going to be ramifications from this? Is there going to be fallout for everyone? Yes. But I don't think that's what God is doing here, expressing any type of curse on the other animals at this point. When he says, cursed are you, and my Bible says, again, above, it's actually a word that means, I mean, you could squeeze it into above, but it really means from or out of. So it's really emphasizing, I think, the separatist element of the curse. You know, apart from all the other animals, you're going to be cursed. It's really heightening it. You're the one who is the instrument of this evil, and so you're going to be cursed. There's like a billion questions that come from these passages. So again, please feel free to send them. I'll try to just hit on a couple that come to mind. One, when you look at the curse itself, the first part in verse 14, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It actually sounds not like a curse, at least that part. It sounds like this is just what a serpent does. So why is God describing how a serpent acts as a curse? And there's kind of two ways to work with that. One would be expecting that prior to the devil working through the form of this serpent, prior to that, that creature was actually, manifestly different. Its form was different. Its way it lived was different. Maybe it was more upright and not on its belly. So that's one way. I'm not as confident that that's what's being expressed. I tend to think that what's being done here is the serpent's natural, the actual creature, the serpent's natural, lifestyle is not the right word, but you understand, that will be a symbol for the curse that's being levied on who's behind the serpent, okay? Because ultimately, God is not mad at a snake. Okay, and so we don't need to be mad at snakes either. God does not hate snakes. He made snakes. And again, when we talked about the snake being crafty, it really just means clever. The devil was making use of a clever creature. My buddy said it this way. My buddy Dan, when he preached about this, he said, I don't think Genesis 3 is saying something about snakes, but it is letting snakes say something about Satan. And certainly that's true in the description of the snake at first, but it's, I think, also true here when the curse is coming through. God is using the language of how a snake lives to depict the low position, the absolute curse, and the humiliation that will attend the devil for causing this. And so, again, God's not saying, I hate snakes. He's, in my best estimation, using the snake's natural living to extend a curse upon the one who is embodying that form. And so that certainly makes the most sense when we get to verse 15. Verse 15 makes zero sense if you think God's just talking about snakes. And he's not primarily got his eyes set on the one who had taken up the form of a snake, which is the devil. I mean, it just sounds ridiculous. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I would not even want to attempt to make sense of that without an understanding that the devil himself lied behind that deception. It leaves a very silly rendering at a very serious time in the text, which would be, humanity and snakes, they'll just always have it out for one another, They're just always going to hate each other. You're going to see a snake on the bike path, and you're just going to say, well, I can't say anything that you would say when you'd see it. But, again, I think that would be really undermining the weight of the text and the curse. And so what is going on? God is humiliating the one who lies behind the snake, the devil. He is promising him that he will traffic in death by telling him that he will eat dust. And later, dust is used in verse 19 to refer to a return to death. This serpent will traffic in dust and death. But then in verse 15, not being able to be upright and defend himself, but being vulnerable, low to the ground, the snake will eventually be quashed, or squashed. I think both those words are words. And so the idea here is that it's a humiliating, lowly position, but it's also a vulnerable position that makes verse 15 possible. This win over the snake. So it's interesting. Even in Egyptian pyramid texts, so when you think about the pyramid, there are these incredible tombs. The Egyptians obviously believed in the afterlife, and they tried to preserve life as best they could through embalming. But one of the greatest concerns when you're trying to preserve life after death is animal creatures. And one of the potentially most dangerous would be the snake that can just slither in anywhere there and come up. And so in Egyptian pyramid texts, you'll actually find numerous spells against serpents. Among other animals, you'll find spells against. Because those creatures threaten the dead. And threaten kind of making them uncomfortable in the afterlife. And so some of these spells, they actually enjoin the serpent to crawl on their belly. And that's because on the belly, a snake is not that threatening. Yeah, it can still make a bite, but if it can't reach up to the tomb, then you're okay, and the tomb is protected. And so you even see that spell in the pyramid text. But in the scripture, God is saying the same thing. Look, this is the curse. You are going to be low, you're going to traffic in death, and you're going to be vulnerable. And one day, verse 15, the progeny, some child, and you can debate whether or not this is referring to offspring plural or offspring singular. We certainly think in hindsight this is referring forward. This is the initial promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, conquering. Your offspring will be wiped out by her offspring. Important to note, when, I'm not sure how your scripture depicts this, at the end of verse 15, mine says, he shall bruise your head, this offspring, and you shall bruise his heel. Two things I want to point out really quickly. One I just picked up on in my last reading. And that's this. Even though you see this depiction of two offspring growing up and then one conquering the other, when the description is made of the conquering act, it's actually not upon the offspring against the offspring. It's actually the offspring against the snake. And so effectively saying, and this is important because all of the offspring that's being referred to will actually come from the woman. Both those who will bow the knee to God and submit to him and return to him, and those who will not. And what the text is reminding us is that it's not the good people against the bad people. It's not even the those who turn to God against those who won't turn to God. It's saying through the offspring of the woman, the serpent, the one who is most cursed, the serpent himself will be crushed. And so that's just a reminder to me that God's desire is really not to curse and squash anyone. And obviously, any of the offspring who are following along the snake's path can turn and return to be an offspring of the Lord. That's not a descent-based fact. You're not born into being a child of God or not. So that's one thing. The other thing is something I've probably alluded to a few times before, which is that the bruising described, it's the same word. And what's being described is a death blow. And so the fact is, what's being pointed to is a poisonous snake. That's a bite that leads to death. And so somehow you have two things in check here. You have the fact that the offspring that will bring hope and promise and victory and the serpent will both receive a death blow. And yet, you have the victor standing upon and upright over the defeated. How do you make sense of that? How can you have victory through death? Usually I save the gospel for the end, but this is the gospel right here. How do you get victory through death? No one understood that, including the disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years. When he died, they were shocked and stunned and thought it was over and thought he can't be Messiah. They did not get it. They had to relearn all of Scripture and all of the promises to see that actually the promised one who would bring victory over the serpent would himself taste death. So this, the word that's used in the Greek that is the same word for curse here, when that's used in the New Testament, it's only used in Galatians. And it's referring to this recovery from the curse. So this is from, let's see here, it's used a couple times in Galatians chapter 3. Or maybe it's just once. So here it is. This is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. And it really is just, it's giving comment back to how this can all make sense, that there would be victory amid the appearance of complete defeat, death. So Galatians 3, 8 to 14. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be every one who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the law says, the one who does them, referring to the individual laws, the one who does them shall live by them. And then he makes the turn. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So here is a connection to this curse language. And it's on no uncertain terms. The way that God arrives at bringing victory out of death is having Jesus be perfectly obedient, not do what Adam and Eve did, which is defy the command of God, and yet still wear the curse for us like a garment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This was a very difficult thing for the disciples to understand. It's still a very difficult thing for for folks who haven't received Jesus Christ to understand. How did Jesus dying on a cross, how did that express justice, and how does that bring life? The reason is there's a transfer of curse. Jesus physically became cursed, wore the curse for us. But that curse remains for all those who are under law and don't receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I skipped the whole giving of the law between them, and I have notes on it that are very interesting. The blessings and the curses given in the law in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if you want to look for it. They both refer to the dual punishment doled out to men and women. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, it says, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. So it's taking in all of this language from the punishment and saying, hey, if you follow the Lord, if you follow the law perfectly, actually you will receive blessing. But then the curses are promised as well. And because no one follows the law perfectly, they can pretty much guarantee they'll be cursed. So Deuteronomy 28:18 and on says, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go about. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration. Man, are we there? In all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. And we still approach death because of this fact. And yet there is victory offered when we receive what Jesus has done for us, which is him wearing the curse for us. So that promise of the gospel is out front and early. So that was a whopping two verses. I'm just going to have to come back. And that's okay. I'm not going to keep you guys hanging out here for long. There's a lot else in this passage. I warned you about that, but I guess I didn't heed the warning for myself. There's just a ton in this passage. And so we'll continue with it next week. And that's okay. The beauty here that I guess I'll just emphasize is that from the moment God determines to issue curse, from the very moment he begins saying this is going to be bad, before he proceeds to tell the people what their punishment will be, he makes sure they knew in advance. Before any description of punishment, before any of this description of terrible pain in childbirth, and whatever else that passage can be said to refer to, terrible working conditions in the world. And again, these things are just emblematic of all the other cursed things we see in the world. Before all of those things are doled out, God wants to make certain we know what he intends to do. And so before he issues a punishment, he issues a promise that precedes it. And then on the outside, on the far side of the punishment, he makes sure we know that promise is preserved by a few acts of grace. And we'll get into that next week. I'll leave us where it is. We are living in a world that experiences the circumstantial, the lateral fallout from us determining to make ourselves gods. And there's no point in denying either fact. Either one, that this really is bad. And I would encourage you who don't believe in God to really ask yourself, do you really believe this is not all that bad? Or good or anything? In addition to everything else in the world. The other thing is to look at your own part in it. Now again, we're not looking to find blame for ourselves in a virus. But we do need to come to terms, if we're going to have any semblance of a relationship to God restored, we are going to have to hear God ask us in whatever way, where are you? And we're going to have the opportunity at that point to either give some lame excuse or to talk about the circumstantial fallout, which is exactly what Adam did. He said, well, God, I'm naked. You see, I'm naked. I'm ashamed. Rather than saying, I disobeyed you. I did the wrong thing. I rejected your authority. He pointed to the circumstance, to the lateral. But when God comes to us, we need to firstly respond vertically and say, okay, Lord, amid all this mess I live in, I know that I have cast you off, and I know that I have sought my own way. I don't want to live like that. And if you don't want to live like that, all you have to do is turn to the Lord and ask for God to restore you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. He bore the curse. He didn't do it for no reason. But that will not be applied to you. That cannot be applied to you if you will not accept it. And you won't even pursue that if you don't acknowledge your part in where you are. So I just encourage you to turn to the Lord. If you want to do that now or sometime later, you'll pray a simple prayer and in faith receive God's Holy Spirit for believing in Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to close in a simple prayer and let you folks go. Sorry that we didn't get far, but we got as far as the Lord allowed us. Father God, I thank you that even when I am not clear, your word is clear, and we can go back to Genesis 3, read for ourselves, and hear the words of promise. That you planned to redeem us rather than just let us die. God, I thank you for not simply letting us go. I thank you for not giving up on us. Lord, if someone here is wanting to truly come back under your authority and stop trying to run the show and stop trying to be king, and stop trying to deny the curse, and stop trying to deny their part in its coming. Lord, please may your Spirit guide them as they pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe in you. Amen. God bless you. Amid the frustration, amid whatever else changes, and try as I will try this week to have a listening ear. Lord, what do you want me to learn today? He has lessons for us every day. I can't say that I've been that receptive to the ones he has been trying to teach me in the last week, but I want to be today and the coming week, and that's what we have before us. So may God enable you to listen to him. Come to him in his word, come to him through prayer, and just talk to your Father. That's all he's ever wanted. That's what he wants for you. Amen. God bless you.